Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7 this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 7, it'll surprise you to know we're actually beginning a study in the book of Genesis. So then why in the world are we going to Deuteronomy if we're going to study the book of Genesis? Well, anytime you begin to study a book, it's helpful to understand who the first audience was who received the book. Who were the people who originally received this portion of Scripture? Genesis was written by Moses, and it was written to a generation of Hebrew people who had been brought out of slavery in Egypt. And so before we begin our study in Genesis, we want to examine what God wanted to communicate to those people so long ago. Our circumstances are so different, and yet we are very much the same. Let's pick up at Deuteronomy chapter 7. I'm going to read 1 through 8, but the substance of our study will be in 6 through 8. Here is God's word. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering, to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, 7 nations more numerous and mighty than yourselves, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars, and chop down their asherim, and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. This is God's word. Let's pray. And now, O Lord, we pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. And we ask that you would grant to us your Spirit, that you would speak through a man made of dust of these eternal things, and give us ears that we might hear what your Spirit says to the church. We pray this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Why am I here? Who made me? Who was I made to be? What is my life purpose? Each of us is a spiritual being, and because of that, every person individually must wrestle with those questions. Some will wrestle and they will find answers to those questions, and others will struggle throughout their lives and they will never come to the God-given conclusions. Some long for the real answers, and others strive to suppress the answers and wander along as master of self. So we pick up in the 5th book of the Bible as God speaks to the children of the Hebrew slaves. Now, understand that these are the children of those who escaped Egypt. These are the children of those who saw the Red Sea part. The children of those who walked on dry ground. These are the children of those who wandered in the desert for 40 years. It's a new generation. And their life purpose is the same as their parents'. Back in Exodus chapter 19 at verse 4, God said to their parents, he said, I bore you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. And then he said, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But that generation died. They died because they were stubborn and wouldn't believe the Lord. Now their children are adults. And they stand on the plains of Moab and they look across the Jordan River and they see the promised land. The land for which they have been waiting and their parents were waiting for their whole lives. And now it is within reach. So here we are reminded in our text that we serve a loving God who keeps His promises. To prepare for our Genesis study, we want to understand the people who read the book of Genesis first. There are people called to holiness, negative love, and positive love. Let's begin with holiness. Why am I here? Who made me? Who was I made to be? What is my life purpose? Pick up at verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession. And of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So the message is pretty clear. First, there is a God and He is over you and He is above you. And this God, the one true God, is your God. There is no other. He doesn't belong to you. Instead, you belong to Him. If He didn't exist, you would not exist. And yet, if you did not exist, He would still exist, and He would have everything in Himself that He already needed. Verse 6 says, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. And then it attaches, or it annexes the reason to that statement. You're holy to the Lord your God because the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession. And, by the way, He chose you out of all the peoples on the face of the whole earth. So it's fair to say, isn't it, that Israel's holiness is actually derived from their chosen status. It sounds like the doctrine of election. That in love, God chooses some to be His own, and He places His love upon them in a unique way. Were Presbyterians the first to discover the doctrine of election in the Bible? No. Were we the first ones to believe it? No. And yet, is the doctrine relevant in every age? It is always relevant. And it's relevant because your holiness is rooted in God's decision to love you. The chosen status of Israel was really the substance of their identity. It's the substance of your identity too. They are called to holiness because God chose them for holiness. You and I are called to holiness too because in Christ God chose us for holiness. The Bible is so clear. One writer says it well. The Israelites were a holy people because of their relationship to God. And it was that relationship which, in a sense, separated them or cut them off from other people and practices in the known world at the time. How do you define holy? Some people in the church might say, well, I'm holy if I'm a good person. They might say, I know the Lord, and so I'm a good person. When I didn't know the Lord, I wasn't a very good person. I wasn't holy then, but now I am holy. But others are more theologically astute. They might come to the passage and they might say, no, holiness has to do, obviously, with being set apart by God. And true, that is closer to the idea. But the original root from which we get the word holy has as much to do with being cut off or separated from something as it does committed to something else. Holiness means you're cut off from one thing and set apart to another thing. What did God cut the Hebrew people off from? Look back at verse 6. It says they were cut off from all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. In other words, they were actually cut off from the practices of sin and self-pleasure that the world revels in. In love, God says, I'm cutting you out of that. Don't be confused. The Hebrews were not different than the rest of the world in their behavior. At the time the Lord found them, they had as many sins and idolatries as the rest of the world. But God called them out of it. And He called them to something else. Did you notice the language of verse 6? He called them to be a people for His treasured possession. Now that phrase in the Old Testament, every time it's used in the Old Testament, it refers to the way that a king might look at the wealth of his kingdom, and he might look at it as his treasured possession. But outside the Bible, when that phrase is used, it actually has a different meaning. It refers to the way the king of a nation, meaning the highest and most noble person in the whole nation, was to their lowercase g god a treasured possession. Well, here's what Yahweh does. He looks at his people and he says, I'm the king, I'm the God, and I am choosing every one of you to be a possession of mine. And so they were called out of physical slavery. And they were called out of slavery to sin. And they were called into holiness. You, treasured possession, I want for you to have a life of freedom. And you might say God chose them. And he stares at them with the same kind of delight that an earthly king would stare at his treasure. Israel is God's wealth. What does that mean for us? You and I are not of the nation of Israel, and yet Galatians chapter 6 tells us that in Christ, you and I are the Israel of God. This means that we serve a loving God who keeps his promises, and it means that in love, God cut you off from a life of sin. God cut you off from a life of rebellion, and he has called you to a new life as a treasured possession. And here's the beauty of it. It's a life wherein you continually are pulled and broken away from sin's bondage. So holiness isn't just about doing good. It's not about being a good person or not. Holiness begins with God's definitive choice. A choice to pull you from something old and bring you to something new. A choice to look at his children and consider them his most prized possession. So in Christ, you are God's people. In Christ, you could rightly say that you are his most prized possession. I wonder if you have faith to see yourself as a choice made by God. Do you have the faith to see yourself in connection to this larger body as God's most prized possession? You have the faith to believe that God looks at you and sees treasure? Well, I hope he knows what he's getting. He knows precisely what he's getting, for he chose you long before you were lovely and clean. You have the faith to believe that you are quite literally the wealth of God. Why am I here? What is my life purpose? As a Christian, holiness is an important part, but holiness is really bigger than good behavior. Hear this clearly. In Christ, a loving God, decisively determined a different destiny than I would otherwise have. How does this view of holiness then influence your own practice of holiness? Well, in the book of Genesis, God spoke so that they might know that from the beginning there was a God. And from the beginning their own lives were connected and their own future was united to his hands. And that is exactly true for you as well. You were not put here to serve yourself but God. You were not put here to remain in your rebellion. You were put here to be rescued and delivered out of the old way and into a new destiny. That's the motivation. That's, in fact, all the motivation that you need to be transformed into a new life. I will tell you that I have noticed in myself something that you may find in yourself as well. That every time I sin in those willful and deliberate, decisive, arrogant ways that I do, it is almost always because I believe I belong to myself. And it is almost always because I am serving King Eric instead of King Jesus. We must prepare for our study of Genesis and remember that the people who read that book were first called to holiness. We're also called to negative love, But it's not exactly love that is negative. Instead, it's a love that is stated from a negative angle. Look at verse 7. He says, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples." If you study the book of Deuteronomy, you would find very quickly that Deuteronomy really is a collection of speeches by Moses. These are God's words to his people before they take possession of the land they swore to give to their forefathers. And these speeches are designed because God knows that human beings dwell in pride, and they often think when they get to a place of peace, well, look what I did for myself. Look how I got myself here. Even those who are chosen for holiness might have a tendency to think that somehow it was based on merit. And so here God joins the concept of his choice to claim a people to be his own with the idea of setting or placing his love upon them. As in, you might deliberately set a vase upon a shelf. God put his love upon the people of Israel, and here is the reason stated negatively. It is not, you might say, it's not the reason. God says, "I didn't choose you because of numbers. In fact, you were the fewest." In the ancient world, it was always the case that the largest and most powerful nations thought of themselves as serving the correct God, the right God. And the other weaker nations looked at them and thought that too, because after all, they were big and mighty. And Yahweh says, "You were neither large nor powerful, but instead I made a promise to Abraham to make him an exceedingly great nation. And here you stand on the cusp of grabbing hold of the promise, and now you are a number that is vast." Oh, but God chose them in weakness to prove his love by making them great. It's a reminder, of course, that they should not become consumed with pride. The word that's used here to describe God's choice means that God took delight on these small people, and he bound them to a mutual relationship of loyalty. Have you ever watched children do this? I did it as a child. You probably did too. A child will go into another home if they are there for a visit, and they will find the toy that they like, and that child will hold it tightly in their hand, and they will not let it go for the entire visit. And every adult in the room knows that it's going to be hard to pull that one toy out of the hand of the child. And it might even be a battle of sorts. It is the toy upon which the child has taken great delight. And now here's where the illustration breaks down. Children usually find the good one. They usually find the toy that is in good shape. They don't pick up the matchbox car with the broken wheel. They don't find the doll whose head has been shaved and eye has been blacked out. They don't look for those. Children put their delight on the toy that is beautiful or cool or fast or unique. God doesn't function that way. In fact, not at all. God delighted in you when you had nothing to commend yourself to him. God bound himself to you in covenant faithfulness when you had no beauty, when you had no faithfulness of your own. It's no wonder that this is a word that the prophet Hosea uses to explain God's loving delight and his deep loyalty over people like us. What about you? Do you understand God's love for you from this negative angle? Do you understand that when God looked upon you, you had nothing to commend yourself to him? You had no works. You had no inner beauty. No evidence of faithfulness. In fact, quite the opposite, says the Bible. All you had to offer the Lord was your own stubbornness and rebellion and constant disobedience, and yet he chose to love you. Remarkable. It may sound like terrible news, but it's in fact wonderful news. God didn't love you based on who you are. God's love is based on who he is. He is a God who loves the unlovely. He is a God who chooses the weak things of the world to shame the wise and the wonderful. Romans 5:8 says, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That concept should really radically impact the way you approach God. So instead of trying to clean yourself up and make yourself seem appealing to Him, God says, I prefer you in your insufficiency. I prefer you to be aware of your weakness. I prefer you in that state rather than in pride and false strength. We serve a loving God who keeps His promises. Come in need. Come in weakness. Come in humility and lay hold of the love that God offers for you in Christ. He calls you to holiness. He loves you in spite of yourself. Finally, let's look at positive love. God didn't choose to love the Hebrew people because of their number. Instead, verse 8, it is because the Lord your God, the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, in preparing this sermon, I thought about ways that I might illustrate this particular issue with regards to a love of a husband or a wife. But every scenario imaginable in my small brain came up empty. But it occurred to me, as it might have occurred to you in the text, that God is, in fact, providing an illustration right here. We're talking about a profound mystery. God chose His people because He loved them. Why did He love these people? It's a mystery. Somehow, that love brings glory to Him. But the only thing that the text adds is that the basis of God's love is that He made promises to Abraham and to his descendants, Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, and in fact throughout the Old Testament. God's good at keeping promises. And His love and His decisive choosing of you is based on how good He is at keeping those promises. The doctrine of election was for the people standing in Moab, looking across the Jordan River. And the same doctrine is true for you. God chose you. He chose me because He loves us. It is not because we were worthy, absolutely not. And so you see the text, three short verses, tells us so much more about God than it does about us. In Hebrew, the text, the word for love is steadfast love or loving kindness or faithfulness. The word is hesed, and it is sitting beside the word for covenant or oath, and the word is berit. And the construct of the sentence tells us that faithful love defines the word covenant, and vice versa. God's covenant, His oath, His faithfulness is defined by love. One commentator rightly translated this in kind of a literal wooden way, and I appreciated it. He says, Yahweh your God, the trustworthy God who keeps covenant and faithful love. This is the God who brought you out with a mighty hand. This is the God who redeemed you from slavery and ripped you out of Pharaoh's grasp. It's an absolute comparison. Among all the gods that you might give your heart to, Yahweh alone is trustworthy and faithful. Why is it so important that that generation should know that? Because they're looking at the promised land. And if they're going to go and take it, they must believe that God is faithful and true to His word. Does He love us enough to give us the land over there? Does He love us enough to keep His promises? The first spies, their parents, Numbers chapter 13, went and saw that same land, and they came back and they said, we shouldn't do it. The land is filled with giants and fighting men, and it's too dangerous, and we shouldn't go in there. And only Caleb and Joshua saw it as a promise waiting to be claimed. So God wants the children of the Exodus to be certain of His devotion to them, but to be certain of His love and faithfulness as they go to cross that river. Nothing can alter His love for them, not even Himself. God's desire even today is that you and I should know with certainty that He is trustworthy and faithful. For generations, God is trustworthy and faithful. That's actually what Genesis means. Genesis means generations. And so it's a book of God's faithfulness. More than 2,300 years are captured in this one single book. 2,300 years of God's faithfulness. They stand at a transition point in their lives. This new generation needs to be reminded that the one who led them out of Egypt through the wilderness has them pause at the edge of the Jordan River so that they might listen. They must know that ours is a loving God who keeps His promises. They must know that that love and faithfulness will compel them into the new land with a new kind of holiness if they will embrace with every fiber of their being out of slavery and into a new way of life. They must know that God loves them for nothing in themselves. They must know that God chose them because He loves them and He's faithful forever, because that's just who He is. Some of you may be standing at a transition point too. It may not look the way theirs did, but you might be about to step out into something uncertain. In fact, life is really quite full of transitions, many of which we do not know. And so the next step, or the next decision, or the next trial, or the next stage of life, the next health issue, the next aging problem, or job, or school, or medical decision. For every transition in life, you must know that in Jesus Christ, God loves you. In Jesus Christ, God keeps all of His promises, that He will never leave you and He will never forsake you. In every stage of life, you're called to a new kind of holiness. You're constantly being called out of your sins to cut off the old man, to put on a new man. In every stage of life, it helps to remember that God's love for you isn't based on who you are, but who He is. And so the book of Genesis is written for those who needed to be assured of who they are and whose they are. People who needed to know who they were made to be and whose they were made to be. The book of Genesis is written to tell a story of God's faithfulness for thousands of years and throughout all generations, even your own. And so as we study this book in the coming weeks and months, the question hangs out there. And it's a question that you must grasp hold of. Will you embrace Me as I have embraced you? We serve a loving God who keeps His promises. And it's my desire that God's love and steadfast faithfulness would draw you near to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.